It's Reformation Sunday, and we have a little bit different of a liturgy this week. So I will be reading the scripture reading for the sermon. It's Romans 1, 16 and 17 is what I'll be preaching from, but I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. So if you could please stand and hear the reading of God's word. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So you have already heard this in the liturgy and seen the focuses in the liturgy, but the Protestant Reformation was a rediscovery of God's prerogative, God's divine and sovereign action, God's initiative in working salvation through Jesus Christ. That's why we have all of the headers that we've had this morning throughout the liturgy. It happened just over 500 years ago, and many point to Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses as the event that sparked the Reformation. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk that was afflicted by guilt, and he lived in a world where many believers lacked any real assurance of salvation. Historians point to our passage in Romans as a central passage for that cultivated Martin Luther's fresh understanding of the gospel and the Christian life. So I thought it would be appropriate to go through this passage this morning on Reformation Sunday. I read verses 13 through 15, so we see Paul's longing to be with the church in Rome. This is a church he hasn't met, and he longs to be with them. Beyond this, he says he is obligated and eager to preach the gospel to them. What's going on here? Why is Paul obligated? Well, Romans 1:1 says that Paul is called to be an apostle or a messenger. That's what apostle means. Set apart for the gospel of God. Gospel means good news. So Paul is a messenger of the good news of God. As humans, we all have a fundamental need for good news. Just think for a moment about the unrest and the conflict that you have experienced in just the last 2 days. Think about it. We all need good news. And we naturally will think that we need good news because of the problems that we experience in the world, maybe with one another. But ultimately, we need good news because we are all by nature estranged from the living God and alienated from Him. This is what Romans 1:18 through 3, chapter 3, verse 20 tells us. It starts right after our passage for this morning. No one is righteous before God. No one seeks after Him. Romans 3:9, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Our world tells us that we are fundamentally good. We even tell ourselves that. But even the impulse to justify ourselves shows our rebellion against God, shows that we think we know what is right when we don't. Some of us are like Luther and are deeply afflicted by guilt from sins that we have committed and the deep brokenness that we know resides in our souls. Others of us present ourselves well, but we live with an underlying unrest and shame because we know that pride and hypocrisy are underneath our good presentation. We live before a righteous God who has given us a holy law to follow. James 2:10 says that failing at one point of the law means that you are guilty of all of it. I don't think there's any way of getting out of that. None of us is able to make ourselves right before God. So the question is, how can we be made right with God? How? And this is exactly where the gospel and our text come in. The main thing I want us to hear today from our text is this. We can trust that in Christ, God initiates to make us right with Him. We can trust that. God initiates. God makes us right with Him. I want to speak to three facts that serve as the basis for this trust. And I'll do that as we walk through the text. But before I do so, let me pray for our time together. O Lord of heaven and earth, in You we live and move and have our being. You made us, and we need You. We need You for everything, but to make us right with You. Lord, I pray for You to help us to see, help us to believe, help us to delight in the good news that we are offered, are given in this passage that You offer us, that You make known to us through Your word. Open our eyes to see through Your Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first fact that we base our trust in is that while it looks like folly to many, the gospel is God fulfilling His plan for salvation. I'll explain that as I go. Our verses this morning have three phrases that start with the word for in verses 16 and 17, which means that they give us a window into Paul's motives for why he's doing what he's doing. In the first phrase, it's more speaking to, Paul speaks more to his heart. And in the second two phrases, he fleshes out more of why he has the heart that he does. Look at the first phrase of verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. There were likely both Jews and Gentiles in Rome who would have opposed and even mocked Paul's message. So it's important for us to see that Paul, it's a big deal that Paul is saying this. Remember, I said earlier, he's under obligation to preach the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. And why is this? It's not primarily because of something in himself. It's because he is called by God and set apart for his gospel. In other words, Paul's boldness does not come from himself. It comes from God, from being called by him, called to him by his Holy Spirit, and set apart for him, set apart for God. But what is this gospel that Paul is not ashamed of? I want us to look back in Romans 1, verses 2 through 5 for a moment. These verses say that the gospel is something that God promised in the scriptures concerning his son from the line of David, which means he was the promised Messiah for the people of Israel. And that the gospel consists of this promised Messiah being declared the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, the gospel is the promised plan for his son, for God's son, to defeat death and bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. In Romans 1:9, Paul simply calls it the gospel of God's Son. The good news, the gospel is Jesus. In saying that what Jesus has done through his resurrection is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, Paul is looking all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, the serpent that led Adam and Eve into sin, that they followed into walking into sin and falling from the goodness that God made them for. It builds on the promise that God made in Genesis 12 to Abraham, where he said that in you, Abraham, in your offspring will all the families of the earth be blessed. It's truly amazing. God's plan to bring a people from all nations to himself has been fulfilled in Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here. But let's consider just for a moment why Paul is in this situation, why Paul is saying this. He was a Pharisee who hated Christians and thought that Jesus was a troublemaker, a false teacher, a blasphemer. He watched the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen as he testified to Jesus. He persecuted Christians in Jerusalem and elsewhere. He wanted to stamp out the young church, to destroy it. And then what happened? Jesus, the crucified, risen, and reigning Lord, stopped him in his tracks, knocked him flat on his face, and changed his heart through the power of his Holy Spirit. He said, "You are no longer my enemy. You are my chosen instrument for witnessing to the Gentiles." Paul went from being an enemy of the cross of Christ and his people to proclaiming it in the face of opposition, imprisonment, and death. In 1 Corinthians, we see Paul, this transformed man, say that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But listen to this. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul knows that both Jews and Greeks will look down on the cross because it's a symbol of divine judgment and a criminal's death. But he knows that this is how God works out his glorious purposes in the world. And this, the cross of Christ, is where the power of God is found. I believe that we can take heart in this ourselves. We all have places and times and relationships where we are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, to be afraid, where we are afraid to say that we are believers, that we belong to Christ. And as I've thought about this, I think that this shame usually comes from either thinking it depends on us to bring people to Jesus, or from the fear of losing a relationship. Both of those things are palpable things that we, convictions that we feel and are worried about. But what do we see in our passage? We see that Paul's confidence is not in himself or his abilities at all. It's in knowing the living God and seeing him working out his purposes in the world. Paul isn't ashamed because God has called him to himself and for his purposes. Brothers and sisters, if we have believed on Jesus, we can be assured that we belong to God. Also, we can trust that Jesus has fulfilled God's plan in his life, in his death, in his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to heaven, and that he is fulfilling it right now through his Holy Spirit in the world, in our midst. John Murray, listen to this quote. John Murray says that the absence of shame is the proof of faith. Think about that one a little bit. The absence of shame is the proof of faith. Now, I know I hear that and I pale because I know my faith can be weak at times. But it's not in ourselves. Through faith in Jesus, we can be shameless in the world. If we belong to God, He is with us, and we don't need to be afraid. Think about the shield of faith in Ephesians 6, where the flaming darts of the enemy, the evil one, are flying at us. What do we use? The shield of faith. This is a faith that God has given to each and every one of His people. But it's how we extinguish the flaming darts of the enemy. We just need to believe on Him. Believe what we see in these verses. All we need to do is trust God and proclaim His good news. When we face opposition and suffering and suffer by faith, we can know that this is where God's power and God's grace shine. As Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong, right? So that's our first fact. Even in the face of scrutiny, the gospel is God fulfilling His plan. Here's the second fact. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, now and forever. Some of this bleeds together, but this already came out in the 1 Corinthians passage that I read. But let's look at the second half of verse 16. Here, Paul offers the first of two explicit reasons for why he isn't ashamed of the gospel. He says, it is the power of God for salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is just a concise version of what Paul says in the beginning of chapter 1 that I was speaking about earlier. In short, this is God taking the initiative to exercise His great and immeasurable power to deliver His people, to deliver them from sin and death to righteousness. As Romans 1:18 says, we all face the wrath of God for our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. What is the gospel? The gospel is God working His power to deliver us from the wrath that we deserve and from the power of sin. By His power. He delivers us by His power. Douglas Moo says that this word has an eschatological or eternal sense to it, eternal implications, because we are delivered from the wrath of God that's coming, right? We are delivered from sin right now in such a way that we taste the coming glory of God right now in our lives. The coming glory with all of its sinless perfection, we have a taste of that in the gospel right now. He has saved us by His power. And it's only God's power that can do this. In our sin, we are completely unable to do this. It's why we need His Spirit, His power, and His grace to deliver us and to open our minds to the knowledge of Him. Just read through the New Testament and notice how many times it speaks of the power of God and the Holy Spirit doing just this. Notice that as you read through portions of Scripture in the New Testament. Paul continues in verse 16. He says, this salvation goes to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or to the Gentiles. In other words, it isn't for everyone everywhere. It is for everyone who God draws through His Holy Spirit to believe upon Jesus. This reality is ultimately a mystery that we should trust God with. But it's truly amazing to think about God actually opening minds and hearts to believe in Him. I think when I think about this mystery, I just think about I wasn't thinking about God in my own volition. He opened my eyes. He lifted my heart through His Spirit to see Him. That leads us to grateful worship, not to speculation. We need to give thanks to God for what He has done through His Spirit. Charles Hodge helpfully breaks down this believing that Paul is speaking of into two things. First, it's being convinced by the truth of the Scriptures. So seeing what we read in the Scriptures as God's truth. And second, it is receiving and relying upon Him as our personal Lord and Savior who lives and reigns in heaven right now. So there we hear those, in both those things, that belief is not just a one-time act. It is that, but it continues through continued reliance and dependence upon our Lord and Savior. In saying to the Jew first and also to the Greek, we see the Old Testament pattern that I mentioned earlier. God calls Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. Now Paul, a Jew, goes to the Gentiles. In his ministry, Paul would often start by ministering in the synagogues, which were the Jewish houses of worship around the Mediterranean. And then he would go out from there. Gentiles would come and hear about Christ and come to him. And then the good news would spread. What do we see in all of this? Well, we see that God is initiating in bringing sinners, bringing those in rebellion against him back to himself. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think that this is counterintuitive to human nature. In Paul's day, some Jews, like Paul himself before his conversion, would look to their ability to follow the law of God for their means of standing before him. We do something similar. We just use different language for it. We do all the right things, but we do them out of a self-confident and self-righteous heart. What's wrong here? Well, first of all, in having that kind of a heart, we ignore our own sin. We just slough it off and say, that's not a big deal. But more fundamentally, the problem is trusting in ourselves and in our abilities, rather than believing on Jesus and what he has already done. At the end of the day, no salvation comes from trusting in ourselves. There's only grief and despair. Second half of Psalm 60, verse 11 says, "Vain is the salvation of man." It's vanity. I'm someone who is naturally prone to trusting in myself. Believe me, doing that is futile. It's futile. There's no salvation there. But I do think that when we recognize the futility of this, this is the Spirit's work. As the Spirit leads us to see the futility of trusting in ourselves, he's bringing us to the exact place where we trust God and experience his power in Christ. We look upon Jesus and trust him, his work for salvation. God has worked salvation for us in Jesus Christ. This is Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All we need to do is look to Christ and trust him and what he has done for us on the cross. That's the only source that we will ever have for deliverance. So the second fact is that God has worked his power for salvation for us. But at times, this is hard for us to comprehend. We still are more afflicted by our grief, by our guilt, by our shame. How can we be sure that God has worked salvation for us? Well, our passage tells us in verse 17. Look there with me. This is the third fact. In the gospel, God gives us his righteousness in Christ. We're given his righteousness in Christ. In verse 17, Paul says that for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. God's perfect righteousness is revealed to us. The Greek word for righteousness here carries the connotation of justice, and it would remind Jewish readers of the gap that exists between them in their sin and a holy God. But here we see, what do we see? We see the righteousness of God come from outside of us. And this is why it is good news. Rather than being something that we provide to God for all of our sins, a sacrifice on the altar, God provides his righteousness for us in Jesus Christ. This is where it all turned for Luther. He couldn't understand how God's love and how the righteousness of God being revealed was good news. Well, look at Jesus. That's the answer. It took years for Luther to come there, but that's the answer. God reveals his righteousness to us in Jesus Christ. It's a gift from him to us. And not only this, he works the faith in us to receive it and cling to it in faith. By faith, for faith. Nothing we do can bring this about. The language, by faith, for faith, is illustrative language of how it begins and ends with faith, and God is the one who puts that in our hearts by his grace. It's faith from the beginning to the end. I just want to say a few more things about what is going on in God giving us his righteousness. In giving us Christ, we have God atones for our sins. That's first. He declares us righteous once and for all. He looks at us and says, I'm well pleased with you. And third, he says, I'm in relationship with you. We are reconciled. I am your father. You are my child. In Christ, God's justice and grace come together because he gives us his own righteousness as a gift that we receive by faith. Imagine for a moment being in a courtroom where someone has just been convicted and sentenced to life in prison for a terrible crime. You're sitting in the back row, and you see this person stand up and about to go out into custody before they go to prison. And as they're about to walk out, someone just down the row from you stands up and shouts, "Take me! Send me to prison. I'll do their life sentence." I know if I was in that courtroom, I would be thinking, what is that person doing? But here's the reality. This is what God has done for us in the gospel. We're not in the courtroom. We're the guilty party. And God, the judge, provides someone for us, Jesus, to make us righteous, to cover all the debt that we owed. But this analogy doesn't cover the whole equation. It doesn't cover everything. Because not only does God declare us righteous, he brings us into his household, his church, as his adopted children. There's no better gift than this. Think about all of the realities that we have with God in Christ. Now, as I move towards conclusion, I want to ask this important question. We've talked about all of the means by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, through Scripture alone, right? These are all means for God working salvation. But what's the motive in God's heart to work this out? Why does God do this? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 3 says, because of his divine forbearance, I looked that up, it's God's patient self-control. Romans 5 tells us he does this because he loves us. God is a God who is merciful and gracious. Exodus 34, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That last phrase always seems stark, but think about it for a second. In Jesus Christ, God not clearing the guilty and God's love, both of those things come together in Jesus Christ. All we need to do is trust him. He saved us, as Titus 3 says, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have an inheritance because of Jesus. Because our holy and righteous God loves us and is merciful to us. This, brothers and sisters, is the glory of the gospel. I do think it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this. It doesn't line up with our human categories. Because God's love transcends even the most loving human relationships that we will ever have. Those relationships give us a taste, a glimpse of God's love. But every human relationship is impacted by sin. On the flip side, pain from human relationships, guilt and shame from deep sins that we have committed, and life in a sinful world can distort what the Bible tells us about the mercy, grace, and love of God, of our Father. I know that it's all too common, but this is all too common as we have, many of us have deep wounds from other people, from life circumstances, maybe in our first few years of life, that lead us to have a distorted perception of God as the scriptures reveal him. But look at what our text says. Just look at it. God saves us through his power. He reveals his righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He makes us right with him, not because of anything we have done, but because of his mercy, because of his love. That's how he does it. That's why he does it. And ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit who brings us to see and know this love. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the work. It's the gift of God. Even having this faith that Paul speaks of is a gift. It's not our own doing. He works it in us. He opens our eyes to see. That is God's glorious initiative. When you doubt this, and you will, I doubt this. We all need to run to God's word, to see his faithfulness, to see his love, to see his grace, to see his justice, to ask him to help us in our unbelief, to ask him to give us faith, to strengthen us through his grace. One more thing, and I'm finished. God doesn't just initiate. He completes. He completes. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Later in Philippians, Paul says that he strains forward until the day that he will be in God's presence. The day that Paul is in glory with God drives Paul's entire life. And this day should drive our lives as well. So let's trust him. Let's love him. Let's pour ourselves out for him until that day. He brought us into the fold. He initiated and did that. And he will bring us home into his glorious presence. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Oh, Father, it is hard to describe your immeasurable love that you have for us. And yet we thank you. We thank you for how you have shown us this, your love, your grace, your mercy, and your glorious gospel. In working your power to save everyone who believes, in revealing your righteousness and giving it to us by faith. Help us to live by faith when we are face to face with deep sin, when you reveal these things to us, when the arrows of the evil one fly at us. Help us to live by faith. Give us faith and hope and joy as we live as your people, as your witnesses, until we're with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may recognize that song as "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and we will finish the service with that hymn. I watched a documentary on Martin Luther recently. It's put out by Ligonier Ministries. Shameless plug, it's free on YouTube right now if you'd like to watch. In that documentary, they spoke about how when Luther and his colleagues and peers during times of distress would say loudly, "Let's sing the 46." And "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" is based on Psalm 46. So they would say, "Sing the 46." So we're going to do that later. It's not number 46 in our hymnal, but it's an amazing, amazing song. So, and we know this table is an example of just that, that God is a mighty fortress, that we don't need to doubt that he is for us. I mentioned that God completes his work. He not only initiates, but he completes. And I wanted to read Hebrews 12, verse 2. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising it the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." That language, that imagery of sitting down, it shows completed work. We sit down at the end of a long day, and we put our feet up. Ah, that was a good day. Some days. Jesus did that once and for all for us, for the joy that was set before him. And what was the joy that was set before him? We were speaking about this on our elders' retreat. Bringing us to him, bringing us to God, bringing many sons to glory. He finished that work, and this table reminds us of just that. So let's thank him as we come to the table. Lord Jesus, what love, what grace, what joy you have given us because of your joy, going to the cross for us, giving your very self for us, because you and our Father love us. I pray for you to use these common, ordinary elements to remind us of just this, that we belong to you, that your work is finished, that there's nothing that can change this, that you will bring us to glory one day where we feast with you in your presence. I pray for you to bless this meal and strengthen us through it. We pray this all in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.